morning. Good morning. Thank you. I'm glad you're here. Hey, one last announcement. The youth will not be meeting here at church on Wednesday. They will be meeting at Lifegate Church for Revive Texas. So, you need to know that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we started a sermon series last week in the book of Acts. Wanted to keep you people out of trouble, so I picked the longest book in the New Testament to study. And we're going to get through chapter 1 today. Acts chapter 1, let's start reading in verse 12. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they arrived, they went up. They went to the room upstairs where they were praying, where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So what we're reading about here is the most important meeting in the history of the world. It's more important than the Mayflower Compact, more important than the Constitutional Convention, more important than the Treaty of Versailles. We're reading about the first meeting of the church in the history of human history. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. It's not technically the church yet. Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes, it becomes the church. Right now, it's kind of a precursor to church. And Jesus told the disciples, we read last week, Jesus, at the ascension on the Mount of Olives, he gave them two pieces of instruction. He said, number one, go to Jerusalem and wait. Number two, there you'll receive the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He didn't tell them what to do when they went to Jerusalem. He just said, go to Jerusalem and wait. So they could have gone and played golf. They could have gone out to the movies. They could have done anything they wanted. But what they did, interestingly enough, is exactly what we've done here this morning, what we do every week. I want to look through what Luke says that they were doing. First thing that we are told that they were doing in verse 14 is that they joined together in prayer. They prayed. That's what the church does. We know what prayer is. Prayer, just make sure we're all on the same page. Prayer is communication with God, right? So when you communicate with someone, you got a mouth and you got ears. You use your mouth to speak. You use your ears to listen. And the same thing is true when we communicate with God. We have a mouth to speak to him, but we also have spiritual ears to listen to him and obey him. And so the scriptures tell us when we pray, we know how we're supposed to pray. We start with thanksgiving. We thank God for the good things that he's done for us. But we also bring to him our requests. We bring to him our concerns. And we talk to him. And when he speaks back, we listen. So that's what they did. They got together in this upper room in Jerusalem and they began to pray. And I can't help but think that they probably prayed how Jesus taught them to pray. Remember, it wasn't long before when they said, Lord, John taught his disciples how to pray. Why don't you teach us how to pray? And Jesus said, okay, I will. And it goes like this. You know how it goes, right? Let's pray it this morning. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That's kind of cool thinking about that we today just prayed the exact same words in a different language that they prayed in the first church meeting 2,000 years ago. Now, specifically, this group had two things on their hearts. Number one, they were praying for direction. Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and wait. So their prayer is, Lord, we're in Jerusalem. Now what? You ever been there? Okay, Lord, now what? So there's number one. Number two, God promised the Holy Spirit. They were excited about receiving the Holy Spirit. You can't wait for the Holy Spirit. And so, like a kid before Christmas, when's he going to get here? When's he going to get here? When's Christmas going to come? And so they're in Jerusalem saying, Lord, send your spirit. Lord, send your spirit. We need your spirit. We can't wait for your spirit. So they prayed, number one. Number two, Luke felt it very important to tell us that they were in unity. My version says they were united in prayer. It wasn't just a bunch of different people doing different things, praying different things. They were united together. It doesn't mean that they were all praying. It means they were all praying the same thing. They were united in their prayers. Now, why is that important? Well, Amos tells us for a church or for any group of people, do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? How can a church go together if we're not in agreement? So it's important to be united in prayer. But Jesus said it's important related specifically to prayer. He says, I assure you, if two of you agree about any matter that you pray for it, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. So Jesus taught us the same principle. We need to be united in prayer. Moses taught that principle to the Israelites. He said, five of you will pursue 100, and 100 of you will pursue 10,000. Your enemies will fall before you by the sword. All right, so when we're united, we can do more. When we gather together agreeing in prayer, there is more power. When more of us go out on the streets and speak Jesus' name, there's more power than when just one of us do it. And so when we're agreeing in prayer, there's more power. Now, I want to make sure you understand and be very clear about this. It's not that God needs our unity in order for him to work. You understand, right? He's omnipotent. There was no one praying for him when he spoke the universe into existence, right? There wasn't a group of people saying, come on, Lord, you can do it. Come on, Lord, you can do it. He hadn't created anything else yet. So he doesn't need it. It's not like God's in heaven saying, okay, I got four people in agreement. If I can get five, we can do this thing. That's not how it works. God doesn't need our unity. We need our unity because when we're united in prayer, our faith grows. When we're together with our brothers and sisters, our faith grows. That's why if you look at the bottom of your bulletin, you'll see our slogan is to grow, go together. You can grow on your own. You can go on your own, but we can do a whole lot more when we do it together in unity. And so they were in prayer, in unity, and they were persistent in prayer. They were persistent. My version says they were continually united in prayer, but literally in the Greek it says they carried on steadfastly in prayer. They are persistent. So we had dinner with a sixth grader yesterday, and she was telling us about the star test, the math part of the star test that she has to take, and she was really worried about it because she doesn't enjoy word problems. So I got a word problem for you from the Bible. It's a biblical word problem. It goes like this, okay? The crucifixion took place on Passover, right? So then Jesus was raised from the dead, and then in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus was with the disciple for how many days? 40 days. So after the resurrection, there are 40 days, and then when we move forward to chapter 2, verse 1, this is the day that the Holy Spirit falls. It says when the day of Pentecost had arrived. Now, that's the Hebrew feast called Shavuot, but in the Greek it's called Pentecost because it means 50. So Pentecost means it comes 50 days after the Passover. So that means you've got 50 when the Holy Spirit falls. Jesus was with him for 40, so 50 minus 40 equals 10. It was a 10-day prayer service in the upper room. Some of y'all think this church service is long because I see you looking at your watches, and you pretend like you're not. You pretend like you're checking your Bible on your phone, but I know what you're doing. So imagine a 10-day church service. That's a long prayer meeting. That steadfastness. We talked about this a few weeks ago. I won't go into it again, but Jesus has several parables that he teaches about not giving up in prayer, right? Being persistent in prayer. Carrying on steadfastly in prayer. Even when you don't think anything's happening, you don't know what's happening in heaven. Heaven may be moving on your behalf, and you don't know. So keep on praying. Because for all you know, if you leave off at day 3, you leave off at day 7, you leave off at day 9, you may miss your miracle that's coming on day 10. Daniel reminds us of that. The prophet Daniel in the Old Testament, you remember, he was praying. He had a vision about Israel was in Babylonian captivity. He had a vision about what God was going to do, but he didn't really understand it. And so he prayed that God would give him understanding. And so an angel appeared to him and explained the vision to him 21 days later. He prayed for 21 days. And this is what the angel said. "Don't be afraid, Daniel," he said for me. Said to me, "for from the first day that you purposed in your heart to understand and humble yourself before God, your prayers were heard. I have come because of your prayers, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me after I had been there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to help you understand what will happen to your people in the last days, for this vision refers to the last days." So in other words, Daniel prayed that God would explain this vision to him. God immediately dispatched a messenger angel to explain it to him. It took that angel 21 days to get to Daniel. He was opposed by the prince of Persia, probably a demonic structure there over Persia. It was so bad, in fact, he couldn't get through that Michael the archangel had to come and intercede on his behalf. He had to come block for him. He needed a blocker. And so he blocked, and he was able to get through and get to the touchdown and spike the football right there with Daniel and say, "This is what it means." 21 days. Don't give up. They were persistent in prayer. Then the next thing I want you to know about this meeting, it wasn't just a prayer meeting. It was a worship meeting. Luke tells us at the end of his gospel when he was explaining it there, he says, they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Worship, praise, joy. That's what's going on for 10 days. Prayer, persistent prayer. And then finally, there's Bible study. We'll see here in a moment. But Peter opens up the scriptures and explains, of course, their scriptures of the Old Testament. He opens up the Old Testament, teaches them from the Psalms, something that they needed to know. So I had a Bible study as well. So I want to confess something to you because I don't know where I picked it up, some preacher years ago or professor or something, but someone taught me that the disciples were in the upper room hiding. Jesus had just been murdered, brutally murdered. The threats were continued to the disciples. And so they were hiding in the upper room, so I was taught. They had no boldness in and of themselves. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and give them boldness. But until then, they were in panic, and they were hiding in the upper room waiting for God to show up. I now believe that theory to be totally bunk. I believe that the church was doing what the church does. They weren't hiding in the upper room. They were obediently waiting on God. They weren't moaning in worry. They were fervently praying. They weren't wringing their hands. They were raising their hands, and they were singing and shouting on God's great dance floor or something. And this is when the church is the most powerful. And this is when God shows up at church. They had a decision to make. Look with me in verse 15. "During those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The number of people who were together was about 120. And Peter said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David spoke in advance about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and was allotted a share in this ministry. But now this man has acquired a field with his unrighteous wages, and he fell head first and burst open in the middle with all of his insides spilled out.'" I love that verse. That's one of your memory verses. Verse 19, "This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position.' Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these men, it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take the place of the apostolic service that Judas left to go to his own place." Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, so that he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So the number 12 is a very important number to the Israelites, right? There were 12 sons. Those became 12 tribes. It was also an important number to Jesus. He could have picked any number of disciples, but he picked 12 because he's continuing this theme. And so he has 12 disciples. When we get to heaven, it's going to be an important number to you and me because there's 12 gates to get in, right? So it's an important number. And so now the disciples find themselves down to 11. We all know what Judas did. Judas betrayed Jesus. He hanged himself. And so now they have an important decision to make. There's an empty spot. Should we fill that spot? And how do we fill that spot? Jesus did it before. Jesus handpicked everybody. Now Jesus is gone. We just, 10 days ago, we just saw him ascend into heaven. So how are we going to fill that empty spot? It's a pretty important decision. You ever run into important decisions in your life? Right? So how do we make decisions? You just check the wind. You consult polls. Find out what everybody else is doing. Do you make decisions without checking with God first? I ran into that all the time in the church, amazingly. We just make decisions based on whatever we're thinking at the moment. But Christian decision-making must be different. And I think the church here gives us a great example of how to make decisions, because they do a wonderful job. And so I've taught this for years, and it's become a part of our life. And Chris and I have done this for now almost 25 years of marriage. We've never made a wrong decision. Her only bad decision was before she met me and married me, right? And then after that, she's been 100%. Which, of course, isn't true. But my point is that the process works. And I want to share it with you, and I want you to ask the Lord about applying it to your own life. First of all, we got a couple of questions to answer. Number one, what's the issue? I mean, what's the real issue? A lot of times we're focused on the tangential issues or the ones that are screaming for our attention, right? And it's not really the real issue. So when you get down to it, what is the real issue we're dealing with? For the disciples here, the issue is very clear. We've got 11 apostles. There were 12. One of them's guts are in the middle of that field. Do we fill that spot or not? That's the question. That's the question. So then the next question you have to answer is very simple. What does the Bible say? You notice that's the first, once you got the question in hand, that's the first place you check. What does the Word of God say? Because this is the revelation of God. He's given us a lot of what He thinks in this Bible, and you won't find a clearer explanation than right here. And so you look in the Scriptures, and you find out, what does God say? And if God has something to say about it, friends, that's the end of the story. You don't have to pray about it. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to check with your neighbors about it. If God has an opinion on it, stick with it. So, for instance, just a silly example, if someone comes to you and offers you a bribe, you don't need to pray about it and you don't need to think about it. If you've ever read any of the Proverbs, you know that what God has to say about bribe takers. I encourage you to look it up. There's probably 50 statements in the Proverbs about how much God hates bribery, right? So you don't need to pray about that one. You already know the answer. Okay, no bribes. Got it. And move on. So the answer, or the question was, here's a spot, do we need to fill it? Peter pulls out the Scriptures, which is, they were the Old Testament, Psalm 109, and he reads Psalm 109 and points out that, yes, God, in fact, does want someone to fill that position. Let someone else take his position, right? And so they got the answer to the question is yes, we want to fill that role. The question now is who? So here's the third question. Once you know what the Bible has to say about it, what do you think about it? God gave you a mind. He gave you a brain. He gave you the ability to use logic. And hopefully, as you walk with Him and as you are filled with the Spirit, He's been transforming your mind. It's becoming more and more like His, right? You've been taking thought captives, bringing them to submission to Him. And so your mind's becoming more like His. And so think it through. What are the issues? What are the pros? What are the cons? What are the future ramifications? That's what the word decision means. It's a Latin word, two words. D-E means from, and scisio means to cut from. So you've got a whole bunch of choices. You start cutting out choices. Start cutting out the bad ones until you're only left with good ones. That's the decision-making process. And so they decided to set up some parameters for their decision-making process. They say, okay, if we're going to have someone, it needs to be someone that was with us from the very beginning all the way to the end. Starting with the baptism in John, all the way to the ascension, someone that was a witness of the resurrection, right? That makes sense. I mean, if they're going to be an apostle, they need to have been there. And so they thought that that was a good idea, and it made the decision a lot easier. So we read in verse 15 that the process started with 120. They've now cut out 118 people that didn't fit the bill. They left with two, Barsabbas and Matthias. And then the next thing is for decision-making is collaboration. I want you to see that. They proposed two, verse 23. They proposed two, they. So there was a discussion. There was maybe even a debate. There were opinions given. There was advice sought from elders. And in the end, there was unity. They agreed, these are the two that we'll put forward. And so my encouragement to you as you move forward in the decision-making process is to get some advice from some elders. It could be elders in this church. They got to become elders because they have a lifetime of putting good decisions together, right? That doesn't mean they're perfect, but they've done a pretty good job of it. People that you know, that you trust, that understand the scriptures, that can make good decisions. People that have gone through a similar experience you've gone through, right? That can walk you through the process. Do some research, read a book. But get some advice, get some collaboration. And I can't stress enough, especially in a church setting or in a marriage setting, the importance of unity at the end of a decision. Because the scriptures tell us, Jesus says, a house divided amongst itself will not stand. So they were unified when they came out of it. And then it says, most importantly, verse 24, then they prayed. So we're back to the importance of prayer. And if you don't hear anything else that I say today, hear this, prayer works. We're right in now, you know, you go through seasons in church life. We've been through seasons where we feel like God wasn't answering our prayers and we can't get our prayers past the metal roof, right? We're in a season right now where God's answering every one of our prayers. So Lord, let somebody in here win the lottery. And let them be a tither. What? I just ran off the Holy Spirit. Come back, Lord. When my wife's on the front row doing this, that's the Holy Spirit flying away. Prayer works. So listen, do not make a decision and then ask God to bless it. You hear me? Don't make your decision and then come around and ask God to bless it. Ask God to help you make the decision you need to make. Pray first. So that's what they did. They whittled down the choices. They studied the scriptures. They whittled down the choices as best they could. And they came out with two. And then they asked God to help them. And so they did it in the way that they knew how to do it, that the priests in the Old Testament did it. Basically, what they did was they took two stones. They were probably about the same shape and size. They wrote a name on each one of them, Barsabbas Matthias, and they put it in a bag, and then one of them reached in there, probably Peter, and he pulled out one of them, and that was God's choice. Right? Now, this is important. That takes place in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, something very significant happens. Look with me at verse 4. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So before the Holy Spirit baptism, filling, drawing lots was a way to determine God's will. They did it in the Old Testament. After the Holy Spirit baptism, lots are no longer needed to find God's mind. You don't ever see lots drawn again in the church after this, Acts chapter 1. After Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit falls in the church, now the Spirit-filled man, the Spirit-filled woman can know the mind of Christ. And I'll prove it, because you can go up to Acts chapter 13, the church was going to pick two men. Again, another decision-making process. They're going to pick two men for a very important missionary trip, and this is what we read. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them. They didn't draw lots. God just told them. The Holy Spirit had fallen now. He's there. He's amongst them. He's empowering them. And so he's speaking to them. Go to Acts chapter 15. Church has the most pivotal decision that it's ever made. It's a very difficult decision. And they weren't sure what to do. But this is how Luke describes it in 15:28. For it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours to put no greater burden on you than these necessary things. This is what God told us to do. Well, the other version says it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and good to us. So this is what we said. Isn't that cool? You understand the significance of that? You and I can know the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit will share with us direction when we need it, if we will take the time to pray and listen. Now I want to finish this morning with verse 26, the decision that was made. It says, then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and so he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Poor Barsabbas. Listen, I've got nothing against winning a silver medal. I've won plenty of silver medals in my life, probably more less precious medals than silver, right? I wouldn't fast. If I was in a race with a pregnant woman, I'd come in third. That's all I'm saying. But when you place second in a race of two people, the word for that is loser. And you probably can't say that anymore. Do you remember on a playground when you didn't get picked for a team? Didn't that make you feel awful? What if God's the one picking the team and he picks the other guy? God picked Matthias. So disappointment is difficult. It's hard. People disappoint us all the time. I wonder if Barsabbas was upset with the leadership of his church. I wonder if he said, you know, these fools obviously don't hear from the Lord. That's a bad decision. That was stupid. Time for me to hop down the street to this other better church, more spiritual church. They hear the Lord down there. Or what would be even worse, it's time for me to just say, I give up on organized religion. I'm so sick of man ruining God. I don't need the church. So that's difficult. Here's something even more difficult. What if you're disappointed with God? See, here's God opening the door for Barsabbas. Barsabbas has never thought about being an apostle. It never crossed his mind. All of a sudden, now he's in the running for two. And this spark is ignited in him. He's excited about the opportunity to be an apostle in Jesus' church, to be able to show Jesus how much he loves him, to go into the nations, to be a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the door slams in his face, and God says, just kidding. I'm picking him. I meet people all the time who are sure that God has failed them, that God has let them down, that God did wrong by them. And so they give up on God, or they try to somehow punish God. They stop talking to him, they stop going to church, they withhold from him something, right? They're going to hurt God that way. I want to share with you a scripture that I love. It's Romans 8:28. It's one of my favorites of all time. And it goes like this: we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And someone one time shared with me a word picture that helped me understand that. So I want to share it with you this morning. So I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to imagine with me that you're looking at a painting. It's a beautiful landscape, outdoor landscape. It's filled with hills in the background and thick forests. And in the front foreground, it's got a gentle stream running through it. And the artist has painstakingly painted realistic stones, rocks, that lie in that stream. So imagine Colorado. You can see it, right? So now, in that painting, I want you to pick out four of those stones from among the landscape. And once you have those, I want you to erase everything else off of the canvas, except those four stones. So now you have a totally white canvas, and you got four disconnected stones. It doesn't make any sense. It's not very pretty. Now I want you to imagine that those four stones represent the four greatest failures, disappointments, and rejections in your life. Those events that you can never wash away from your memory, you know what I mean? They're always there. You'll always remember them. It'll always hit you in the gut when you think about them, no matter how many years have passed. And they stand alone on the canvas of your life, and they're all separated, they're all disconnected, and the painting's worthless in most of our eyes. But here's God's promise to you. If you love him, if you're called according to his purpose, he says he will work them together for your good. When we love him, when we're called according to his purpose, we invite the master artist to come in and to the canvas of our lives. We give him permission to paint, and he begins to paint between the stones. He doesn't paint over them. We want him to paint over them. We want him to make them just go away, but he doesn't do that. He paints around them. He paints between them, and at first he starts connecting things, and we can't tell what he's doing. It's confusing, but we know that he's a master artist, and we know the beauty of his work. Right? We've seen his sunsets out here. And so he wants to do that with our lives. And so what we're seeing is that he begins to connect these things, and we're no longer a story of disconnected pain and disappointment, but it's a work of grace. And the stones are still there. He doesn't remove them, but with the master's touch, they actually add beauty and depth and maturity to the work. And it wasn't good that it happened, but he worked it for good. Because our God is the God of redemption, right? He can take bad and make good from it. He's a redeeming God. And so God's promise to you and to me is to use all things for good. All things in our lives for good. The painful things, the disappointing things, the broken things, the rejected things. And Romans 8:28 tells us the reason why he does it is because he loves us. So I want you to go back to Barsabbas. He could have quit the church, he could have quit God, but he didn't. So years later, the church made this monumental decision. I mentioned it a moment ago in Acts chapter 15. It was about allowing Gentiles into the church and what steps they had to go through. Did they have to become Jewish first, or could they remain Gentiles? How do you go to the Father? How do you approach Jesus? That's basically the question. And so we just read, the Holy Spirit gave them a direction on it, and they had the direction, but they knew the decision was going to be controversial. They knew that there would be Jewish Christians that were very upset. And so they had to, the apostles had to find a delegation of mature and loving and compassionate men who could hand deliver this decision to the various churches around the countryside. So they had to find the right people to do it. Someone that had tact, someone that was mature, someone that loved. And so this is what we read, Acts chapter 15, verse 22. As I say, they don't draw lots anymore. They go straight to the Holy Spirit. And so they prayed about it. And it says, then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to select men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, both leading men among the brothers. So Barsabbas had evidently survived disappointment. You can survive disappointment. He worked through his relationship with God. He didn't quit God. He didn't quit church. In fact, he stayed connected to the church. Luke tells us he's actually become now a leader in the church, one of the leading brothers. And then when they needed someone to do it, obviously they picked Paul and Barnabas. Everybody knows them. But they picked unanimously Barsabbas. Isn't that awesome? Don't think that would happen today. 21st century America. He'd been long gone. He'd been down the road. He'd given up on God. By the way, Fox's Book of Martyrs says of Matthias, after he preached to the Jews at length, he was stoned and beheaded. So be careful what you wish for. Barsabbas trusted God. That's why I want to tie everything together, I guess, this morning. It's the concept of trust. Do you trust God enough to wait for Him? Do you trust God enough to wait for Him? So you're asking Him to move. You're asking Him for His deliverance in a situation. You're asking Him for His provision. Do you trust enough to wait? And what if it takes 10 days? What if it takes 21 days? What if it takes years? Do you trust Him enough to wait? Or are you just going to go ahead and do what you want? You say, God, I love you. I know you have good plans for me. But I'll give you 24 hours to answer this the way I want you to do it, or I'm going to do what I want. Now, you would never think, you wouldn't say that, right? But we do it. And I say we do it. I'm not talking about y'all. I'm talking about we do it. Can you trust God to wait for the answer? Can you trust God with decisions in your life rather than just doing what you want and then coming up to Him afterwards and saying, Lord, bless this, or Lord, help me out of this? When you come to the decision-making process, can you pray through it? Can you read the Scriptures? Can you get some advice from someone who's been where you are? Learn the process of making wise decisions. And can you trust Him when you're disappointed? You ever been disappointed with God? Every one of us in this room has been disappointed with God. I love the Psalms because at least one quarter of the time, David's ticked at God. Right? Things aren't going well. That's why I'm writing this, Lord. I got to work through this. I got to deal with this. That's the way life is. At least a quarter of the time we're going through something difficult and we need help. And sometimes God doesn't respond the way we want Him to respond, and so we're disappointed with Him. You ever been disappointed with your church? Don't raise your hand on this one. Disappointed with people sitting next to you? Disappointed with the way you know, we say so-called Christians respond? Of course. How are you going to deal with that? You're going to trust God to let you walk through it? Here's the toughest question for me. Do you trust God even when His answer is no? when the will of God becomes a wall of God, and he says, hold it right there. Go no further. Do you trust him enough to fight through disillusionment and disappointment and reject cynicism, bitterness, and not let a root of bitterness grow in you? These are hard questions. I mean, these are real questions. Remember, this is a kingdom, and I'm not talking about my kingdom, I'm not talking about your kingdom, I'm talking about the kingdom of God, his kingdom. So if we're going to be good kingdom citizens, we need to follow the king, right? So I want to pray with you. Why don't you stand up? We're going to close in prayer here this morning. In fact, I want to end with this. I want to read you two more verses, or a couple more verses. They cast lots for them. The lot fell to Matthias, so he was numbered with the 11. So let me interpret that. God picked Matthias and rejected Barsabbas as one of the apostles. Then suddenly a sound like that from a violent rushing wind came from heaven. Tongues and flames of fire dropped on their heads, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And Barsabbas became one of the leading men in the church. So if you're dealing with disappointment in life right now, I just want you to lift your hand up, or your hands, to be receptive to God. And we're going to ask the same Holy Spirit that worked in Barsabbas' life to grow him past this to work in our lives. And we're going to trust God that his word is true, that he works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Amen? So, Lord, here's this disappointment. You know what it is. We brought it up to you before. We don't need to say it out loud. Right now, Lord, it's right on the tip of our tongues. It's on our hearts. You see it. You know what it is. We hold it up before you. And we ask you, we declare today that we trust you. That like that master painter painting around those stones, that you're at work. We can't really see how it's going to work out. We don't really get what you're doing. But we've discovered in our lives that a lot of times we can only see what you've done by looking back. And so we trust you with this disappointment, with this rejection, with this pain, with this experience. We lift it up before you. We realize you're not going to take it from us, but you're going to grow us past it. So, Lord, make us mature believers. Lord, I pray that if there are people in here this morning that are disappointed with you, they'd have a conversation with you about that this afternoon. Talk it out. Lord, I pray that if there are people in this body today that are disappointed with believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, that they would reconcile as you've commanded us to do in the scriptures. But Lord, mainly we give these things to you. We say, we declare that we trust you. Lord, help us become wise decision makers, seeking the wisdom of God found in your scriptures and through prayer and through the body of Christ as we carry one another's burdens. And Lord, make us like this church we're reading about in Acts. We want to be a powerful church. We want the same spiritual power that these men and women had, these 120 that upturned over the world. Lord, we want that to be said of us as well. Would you make it happen? We pray. Start by our services here, Lord, as we pray in unity and persistence, as we study the scriptures and we worship and rejoice. Lord, that you'd make us a powerful people. We love you, Father. Lord, as we close, I thank you again for Revive Texas, their ministry here, that they would come to our state to do the work that we're called to do, or to lead us to do the work that we're called to do. Lord, ask for abundant blessings on them, we pray. We love you. We give you all praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we have ministers that will be down here. If you're praying through a decision and you need wisdom or prayer, if you're working through disillusionment or cynicism or a disappointment, we want to pray with you. If you're not praying, we'd love for you to help us stack up some chairs and bring in some tables for our Mother's Day event, which is going to be Saturday. That would be great. I want to thank all the men yesterday that helped me move furniture. We had a lady in the church that needed to be moved, and I had a bunch of guys show up, and they were awesome. They were pretty fast. But don't start getting any ideas. It's an emergency. All right, the Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord turn His face towards you and give you His peace as you go. Thanks for being